So the Christian and membership of organisations. If I'm a Christian, can I be a member of other organisations? Other than the church, of course. Can I join a sports club? Can I be a member of a trade union? Can I be a Freemason? Can I be a member, for example, of a political party? That's a difficult question, isn't it? I found it was difficult because of the lack of published literature on the matter. I went to several Christian bookshops, Good Ones, Reformed Ones, and I asked some of the folks in the bookshops where I would find their section on Christians belonging to organisations other than the church. And even in the most respected of Christian bookshops, I couldn't find one. No, I don't mean I couldn't find a section, I couldn't find a book. And the nearest I got was a huge volume, about that thick, on the Christian, the doctrine of the Christian life. And I bought it and took it home by frame. I bought it and took it home and waded through some parts of it and gave up and decided to do something else instead. So there's not much published on the subject. And the reason for that might be that it is so very subjective. All of these organisations are different. It's a very broad subject that I've been given this evening. It's merely other organisations. No particular organisations have been specified. So when I put a wee note on social media and I said to some people in various groups that I'm in, if you'd like to discuss this or to hear a talk on the subject, I got very little response except one person who simply said, "What organisations?" And I said, "Come and find out." And they're not here. I personally think that, as for Christians, organisations must fall broadly into three categories. Those, first of all, that Christians should never be involved in at all. Thinking here of, for example, paramilitary groups. You don't join a paramilitary group if you're a Christian, sure you don't. I'm thinking of ecumenical bodies. I'm thinking of churches and religious bodies with anti-Christian or doubtful doctrines or practices or ethics. Talking about organizations that worship a different God, like, for example, the Freemasons. That's the first category. And the second category is organizations that are spiritually harmless. Trade associations, alumni groups, you know, that sort of thing, business organizations. Then there will be those, thirdly, organizations that some Christians will be content to join and others will not. And it's that category where we have this huge issue of subjective ethics and Christian freedoms that need to be exercised with great care, with consideration for our conscience and consideration of the conscience of others. And that might include, for example, political parties, trade unions, sports bodies, recreational clubs, professional bodies, dating clubs. And of course, in this day and age, what groups we join on the internet, because that's also become important. So the question of how far can Christians associate with non-church bodies and gatherings, of course, is nothing new. When I was a child, I was told that it would be wrong to go to the cinema. Or were you told that too? We're told that we were to be in the world but not of the world. And therefore, it would be sinful to go to the cinema. And the classic argument that was used and put to us as young people was, if the Lord was to return, and we do not know when he will return. So if the Lord was to return and you would be found sitting in a cinema, you would be ashamed, sitting, wasting your time, watching a worldly film in a worldly place of entertainment, sitting with sinners around you, laughing and joking. At that stage, of course, I lived in Bangor, and we only had one set of them in the town. Being a good little Christian, I decided, along with my friends, that we would go up and hand out tracts to the people coming out of the cinema, the sinners. So we stood outside, and the ludicrous situation that developed was that some of our friends and colleagues and fellow believers were coming out of the cinema. And we were handing out the tracts, and we were saying to them, "Did you enjoy the film?" "Aye," they were saying, "it was great, you should have came and watched it." Because we thought it was wrong to go, and they thought it was all right to go. We were told the same thing, incidentally, about football matches. We weren't to go to them either. In fact, I didn't go to the cinema until I was around 25 or 26, and I was married and had a child. And I went to see Watership Down in the old Curzon on the Ormo Road with my wife. It was a cartoon-style animated film about rabbits. And even then, because of my childhood, I was sitting looking over my shoulder in case anyone would recognise me. And when I went out, I think I went out like this, in case my testimony would be ruined. What you're told as a child often sticks with you. What biblical foundation should we consider when we are invited to join an organisation other than the church? Well, there's a doctrinal basis to this. And it is this, that a Christian positionally before God is holy. And a Christian practically must put that holiness into practice in their lives. Basically, that's it. We're not going to leave it at that. Wasn't it J.C. Ryle who said, "No holiness, no heaven"? We must understand that when we are saved, we are separated unto the Lord. We are separated from God as sinners. We are immersed in our own sinfulness. The holiness with which we dare enter into the presence of a thrice holy God is not our own inherent holiness. We have nothing of that. It is Christ's. It is given to us. It is our condition by virtue of Christ's sacrifice on the cross, by his granting to us his righteousness, by virtue of our regeneration. It is what we are in Christ when we are saved. We are set apart for God. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, Peter tells the church, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation." We are holy positionally before the Lord because of the new birth. But holiness is something that we also must put into practice. Now, for those of you who have been brought up in evangelical circles in Northern Ireland, holiness doesn't consist in the size of the hat that a woman wears, which I was once told by a lady in a church in County Armagh. She said to me, "Does your wife wear a hat in church?" I said, "She does. Well, I hope it's a big one." So she wore a wee berry. We are to be holy because God is holy. We are to keep ourselves from the filthy stains of sin which characterize the ungodliness of the unregenerate condition in which our neighbours live, which informs and guides their culture and in which they formulate their ethical values. We're not to be involved in their practices. And that's what we read in that passage from Ephesians. The classic text, of course, is from 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 14. It would be worth turning to that passage and holding on to it, because we're going to look at it again in a moment or two. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6 And of course, it's a well-known passage, and we've used it so many times in different contexts. But it says this, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What does the Bible have to say about distancing ourselves? It says we're not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Separation from ungodliness, of course, doesn't just appear here in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. It's a doctrine that spans the whole of the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament. God has always forbidden his people from having any form of intermingling with those who are outside the covenant, who practice in particular false forms of religion or who promote a false gospel. In the book of Exodus, chapter 33 and verse 16, so shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Leviticus 20 and verse 26. These references are in the notes that I've done for you. And ye shall be holy unto me, for I the Lord am holy, and have severed you from other people that ye should be mine. 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 53. For thou didst separate them from among all the people of the earth to be thine inheritance, as thou spakest by the hand of Moses thy servant. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Paul refers here in 2 Corinthians to being unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that would immediately have drawn his readers' minds back to an Old Testament ordinance in Deuteronomy chapter 22 and verse 10, where it says, thou shalt not plough with an ox and an ass together, two completely different breeds of animals, one stronger and one weaker. They would struggle against each other. One would overwhelm the other. Good advice for farmers. If you want to plough a straight furrow, don't have two animals of different strengths, or you're going to go round and round in circles. Christians born from above by the Holy Spirit of God are a completely different breed, if I might put it like that, from the ungodly world. And you can see that in this present generation. Christians are different from everyone else because they have the indwelling Holy Spirit. And we're warned against having fellowship with those who are not saved. Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Again, these are all in the notes. I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. Isn't it interesting that when Paul talks to the Romans, he doesn't say, mark them which cause divisions and offences contrary to doctrine and have some dialogue with them. We are to avoid them. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 11. I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner. 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 14. If any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. 2 Timothy 3 and 5. Christians, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. 2 John 1 and verse 10, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. If you look back at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 for a moment. And let's just look at the text for a moment or two on further down. Because telling us that we're not to be unequally yoked, Paul then goes on and illustrates the differences between a Christian and the ungodly world. He gives a series of contrasts to illustrate why Christians can't have fellowship with unbelievers. He says, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? A Christian has been changed, had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him. His standing is in Christ. He's justified by grace alone, by grace through faith alone. An unregenerate person is under the condemnation of God. And he talks about light and darkness. What communion hath, what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Our eyes have been opened by Christ, opened to our true condition. You're out in the world, you're working with people, you're mingling with people who are still blinded by their sin. How can you fellowship with them? In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. We wonder sometimes why the outside world doesn't understand us, doesn't understand Christianity. Here's the answer. In whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not. And the third contrast is Christ and the devil. What concord, what agreement, what part hath he that believeth? Or what concord hath Christ with Belial? The true Christian is serving the Lord, following Jesus. He wants to please his Lord and Saviour in everything that he does. But the ungodly world around us in which we are fellowshipping, if we are mingling with them, they don't have that desire. They're walking in the ways of their father, the devil. They see him, what part hath he that believeth with an unbeliever, an infidel? And then God's temple versus idolatry, verse 16. What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. God dwells within you, the presence of his Holy Spirit. What meaningful conversation can you have with an unbeliever? What meaningful fellowship? And you can see that Paul is calling here and giving the reasons for Christians to be separate from the world. And yet at the same time, he is giving them the promise of a far greater form of fellowship. Look at verse 17, where he makes this call again. He's already told them, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. So he says in verse 17, wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. There is a greater fellowship that the Christian has. For in verse 18, it says, I will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. God has called and redeemed a people for himself. He has brought us into his family. He has brought us into his kingdom. We are his people. He is our God. He will father us. We will enjoy a great sense of belonging within the kingdom of heaven. There's no equivocation with Paul here. So a Christian has to closely examine whatever associations they belong to. God, in the light of the covenant obligations placed upon his people, says to us, come out from among them, stay away, be ye separate, saith the Lord, don't touch the unclean thing, obey God and not man, saith the Lord God Almighty. So God makes us holy in Christ. Positionally, before the Lord, we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. We are holy, but we are to work that holiness out in a practical sense in our lives. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, just down the page. Having, therefore, these promises, dearly beloved, practical outworking of it, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our holiness is a work that we will do with the help of the Holy Spirit in separating ourselves from the world and unto the Lord. Now, the result of that may be that the Christian will not be as popular or as well liked by his unsaved friends and neighbours as otherwise he would be. But at least we will please the Lord. And God will receive us, verse 17, and he will be a father to us, and he will give us fellowship. So the first theological basis of our doctrine of association is to say that holiness is a position of every Christian, and it is also to be perfected in how we walk. So it's a very serious matter. No holiness, no heaven. Secondly, and I've only got 2 points this evening, so you're all right. Secondly, there is the cautious application of Christian freedom. Because the second thing that we learn with being a Christian is that we are free in Christ. We are boldly set free. As Christians, we boldly proclaim that Christ has set us free. Now, just how free are we? How free to do what we want are we? Are we to take the moral attitude of the world around us? The ungodly world at the minute is very egotistical, very narcissistic. It's all about me. It's all about my freedom. It's all about what I want to be, what I want to do. I want to ignore all the rules. It is a virtue in the eye of the world that I will be independent, that I will kick over the boundaries of life, that I will follow my heart, that I will not worry about what others think about me or how my decisions affect society or other people. The mantra of this world is, just do it. Be what you want to be. Do what you want to do. Now, can I do that as a Christian? Well, no, not according to Paul. If we move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 8, we'll see an example of what Christian freedom really looks like. After all, we are set free, and him who the Son sets free is free indeed. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 4. Paul's talking about the sacrifice of meat to idols. Or rather, he's talking about people who think they know everything. And certainly some of us fall into that category. My wife very frequently tells me it must be amazing to be as brainy as you and to know absolutely everything. But she only does that whenever she's in bad mood. So it's not very often. In chapter 8 and verse 2, Paul says, if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing. No matter how much we think we know nothing compared with God. But he goes on to a specific interest. a specific instance of this, and he talks about concerning the eating of things that are sacrificed to idols. Now in Corinth, there are people who think nothing of eating meat that have been offered by idols. Now all of the meat, if you're going to be a carnivore, if you're going to eat meat in the city of Corinth, you're going to have to go to the butchers, aren't you? If you go to the butchers is situated at the pagan temple. And the meat is slaughtered at a pagan ritual to a pagan god, and then it's sold. And the money that comes from the sale of the meat goes towards the support of the pagan priesthood, the false religion. Now the people who know everything are saying to Paul and to other people, there's nothing wrong with eating meat, it's just meat. And the reason that they're saying that is that those gods don't even exist, those pagan gods. Sure, we know that from the scriptures. They're only wood and stone. They don't exist at all. They're nothing. They can't hold us to ransom. We'd walk up to the butchers and we'd buy the meat and we'd enjoy a good sirloin steak. And it won't do us one bit of any harm. Sure it won't, because those pagan gods don't exist. So you can go down and buy a steak and you can have it medium rare and really enjoy it. But then there's some others who would never eat such meats. And they will say, the pagan gods may be nothing. Pagan gods may not exist. They don't exist. But we're giving them our money. And our money is being used to tell poor gullible people that they do exist. And they're going into a temple and they're worshipping pagan gods and their soul is in danger. So there's a big row between these two groups. The eaters have said, on the grounds of their knowledge, that we all know that those idols are just lumps of wood. We're not going to avoid eating meat because of a lump of wood. And anybody who says anything else is pathetically stupid. Basically, that's what they're saying. And the abstainers, they have a really good argument. They're saying buying the meat at the temple butcher's shop encourages people to sacrifice, pays the wages of the priests, and promotes false religion. Let me give you a modern version of it. Case study. A church that I knew of very well was offered some money. It really needed the money. It was short of money and it was needing repairs done and it hadn't got the money to pay for them and the repairs were critical. So someone came and offered them some money and they said to them, here's the money that I won in the lottery. I'm giving it all to the church. What would you do? A debate raged. Some people said, yes, take the money. It's the devil's money, and we'll take it and sanctify it and put it to good use. And others says, no, if we take it, then we're saying that we're supporting the lottery and we're giving credibility to a system that takes money from the very poorest people in society and maybe encourages people towards a lifetime gambling addiction. And the takers then said, but what if they come in and put it into the offering? We won't know where it's come from. So the refusers counted, but we know where this money's coming from. And so it went on. I honestly can't tell you what happened because I wasn't told. But you can see the debate raging, can't you? And it's the same kind of debate that was going on in 1 Corinthians. Now, how does Paul answer that debate? Very simply. He says a Christian must never do anything that would cause another believer to stumble. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. So you've got liberty. It's up to you. You can eat the meat or you cannot eat the meat. If your conscience says, take the money, then you're freedom in Christ. If your conscience says don't take the money, then you've got freedom in Christ to say no. So what does it come down to? It comes down to this. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now that's a basic bottom line in decision making. If I join this organization, if I associate, leaving aside all that we've talked about on the theological side, about the holiness of God, the need for man to be holy in his life, if I'm deciding practically, and I think to myself, I can join this organization, and it won't do me any harm, and it's not going to hinder my sanctification one little bit, and another person says to me, I don't think you should join our organization because it's a bad witness, then I have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. I have to take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Case study. Again, another practical example. Don't watch my time here. Practical example. I'm very fond of photography. For the past 10 years, I've relied on photography more or less for my living. Got a studio which is in the process of closing down. That retirement is upon me. Got a contract with a big multinational car company to work for them 2 days a week. I've got years of experience, got professional qualifications. Not like some of the people who pretend to be photographers these days. I've actually studied photography and I've got qualifications for it. I'm properly equipped and insured. Years ago, when I'd only started playing with cameras about 30 years ago, I thought the best way to find out about photography without paying too much money is to join the local camera club. It would have been great, wouldn't it? Could have gone along and learnt from other people and gained experience, and they would set you projects and you could work on it and you could build up your knowledge and your practical experience. I was all set to join. And one of the deacons from the church said to me, Pastor, don't they shoot nudes in there? I mean, shoot with a camera. I says, I don't know whether they do or not. Oh, I think they do. I don't know. What am I going to do? Because I won't be doing that. I'll just be going along and listening to wee talks and learning how to use the thing and using their darkroom facilities. Be great. I won't be doing anything like that. But take heed. Lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. It's the verse that he quoted to me. Nothing wrong with you joining the camera club. Maybe it'd be good. Maybe you'd be able to witness to people. But what if some poor weak brother somewhere was hindered by the fact that some of the people in that organization do something that you shouldn't be doing? Never joined. It wasn't Ards. I do sometimes go to Ards Camera Club. I never joined that either. But I do sometimes go along to wee talks and things just to hear. And I give them a wee donation. But I've never become a member. Christian liberty always requires responsibilities, doesn't it? Just because we have liberty in Christ, that does not mean that we can do whatever we like. I mean, we live in a free country, but we can't drive up the road at 100 miles an hour. We break the law. The word that Paul uses for liberty here is the word exousia. It literally means power, the right. When you demand your rights, he's saying to Christians, when you demand your rights, remember that if the rights that you are demanding and are rightfully yours harms others, then you should never insist upon your own rights in Galatians chapter 5 and 13. For brethren, ye have been called unto liberty. You have freedom in Christ. Only use not liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. Our liberty. We are certainly free to join organizations. If that's a stumbling block to others, we need to think twice. And that applies to everything that we do. Paul argues, take heed, lest by any means, verse 9, that includes those who argue that a Christian has the right to drink alcohol, the right to go to the cinema, the right to go to discos, the right to be involved in party politics. All of those things. The great ethical question for a believer is 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9. Verse 10. For if any man see thee which hast knowledge sit at meat in the idol's temple, shall not the conscience of him which is weak be emboldened to eat those things which are offered to idols? And through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. You see, I might be able to join that organization and hold myself firmly above the worldliness that might be there. But what if my weaker brother also then joins it and gets sucked in? Let me give you one final case study. A young Christian man, a member of a soundly evangelical church, perhaps we might call it a fundamentalist church, joined the local golf club. It's a good thing to do for him for many reasons. It gives him the motivation that he needs to get out and to take some exercise and to walk and enjoy the fresh air. And he's self-employed, so it's good for business because, you know, many a deal is struck on the golf course. Many a friendship is built up. Business is all about networking. And you network when you're out on the golf course with people. And so he goes and he joins a local golf club. And of course, through time, his game improves. And as the members of the golf club, the committee, invite him onto the club team. And soon he's invited to play in competitions at a lower level. And he really enjoys it. He enjoys the competitive edge. And he's getting good at it. And his friends are building up in the golf club. And soon he's being asked to compete in a tournament against other clubs. And then he finds that the tournament runs over what is known as the weekend. And what does he do? In his case, he played the tournament. And it was the start, I'm sad to say, of a slow decline. And I don't know where he is today. Paul puts it very, very strongly. He says, if through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. So the practical outworking of all of this is that a Christian must, as we've seen in Ephesians, walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Paul says, wherefore be ye not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. Watch your step. Know where to draw the line. This is not a primary issue, not a saving issue. But it is an issue of Christian life. And there is a doctrine of the Christian life. Generally, membership of an organization won't affect your eternal destiny, but it may affect your testimony, and it may hinder your prayers, and it may detract from proper Christian activities like church attendance or worship. It may bring you into bad company who will adversely influence you. It may be a complete waste of your time when you should be redeeming the time for the days are evil. It may just be an illustration of crass bad taste or plain stupidity. So what have we learned? That there is a biblical doctrine of separation. That God's people are to be holy, just as he is holy. That we are already positionally holy by our status in Christ, but that we are to work that holiness out in our daily lives to perfect our holiness. And since our holiness is to reflect the holiness of God, who does not have fellowship with darkness or sinfulness, we too should be careful to turn aside from anything that is opposed to God or Christianity. And that doctrine runs as a thread throughout the whole Bible. And we practically apply that doctrine by examining our lives every step of the way. With respect to our company. With respect to our use of time, our finances, our resources, our testimony. And when it comes down to particular organizations and bodies, to ask whether they will cause us to sin, whether they will defile our conscience, and specifically as commanded, whether we will be a good example, or whether we will cause a brother or sister to stumble. So join any organization you want, but apply your Christian freedom with great wisdom with regard to others. That's the basis of our association with others. That's the principles that we must apply. And no matter what organization you join, it's on that basis that your actions will be judged in eternity.